basically what we're covering. The churches, we've said, are really cool to study because there's a threefold application to them. The first is that they were all actual churches in history. Every church we're looking at actually existed at one point in time. There was a church in Ephesus, just like last week we looked, there was a church in Smyrna. And today we're going to look at the church in Pergamos. There was a church in Pergamos. So they were real churches that were in existence. The second thing that's cool about them is they all correspond to phases of church history. Okay, every church with the problems or the good things or the bad things that we're doing corresponded to a period in church history up to today. So that was interesting also. And the really cool thing about it is applicable to you. Every church represents a type of Christian. Usually you'll find the things that a certain church was struggling with could be things that you're struggling with, or the things that they were having victory in were things that you're having victory in. So there's a personal application as well. Okay, the first church, Ephesus, that we looked at, represented the early church from Acts on. And it was a good church, a solid church. Paul had preached there. Apollos had preached there. Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila, they lived there and served there also. It's where John, who wrote the book of Revelation, ended up pastoring and dying at when he was older. So it had a firm church foundation, and a lot of positives were given to the church in Ephesus. The one negative, though, was that they had forsaken their first love. They had forgotten why they were doing it to begin with. And that's easy to do. It's easy to be religious. It's easy to go to church regularly. It's even easy to do your quiet time. It's easy to do all these things. But when the motivation for doing them is no longer, I just love Jesus, and I want to know Jesus more, and I want to live my life to please Jesus, any other motivation for really walking your walk with God is kind of off. It's not the best reason, right? So church is never supposed to be some religious thing you just do and attend. Your walk with God isn't supposed to be like, oh, I got up, oh, it's 7:30, great, I have to do my quiet time. You know, it's not supposed to be the case. There should never be an I have to in anything that has to do with your walk with God, you know? Like I've said so many times, you never say, I have to go to the Super Bowl because my friend got me tickets, you know? I have to go to, you know, your kid, I have to go to Disneyland. You know, you don't say that. You're like, dude, I get to go to Disneyland. You're all fired up about it, you know? But so often it's like, I have to go to church today. I have to read my Bible. That shouldn't be the case. It should be, man, I'm so excited to read my Bible today. I wonder what God has for me today. This is idealistic, of course. I'm so excited to go to church today. You know, I wonder what I'm going to learn today. But that should be the attitude. Ephesus had lost that. Through time, what began in the spirit was kind of ending in the flesh. And so their warning was to remember and repent and return to their first love. So that was the first church we looked at. The next thing we looked at was the church in Smyrna. And that was the persecuted church. One of two churches, of only two churches, that had nothing, Jesus had nothing negative to say about them. And this corresponded to the heightened persecution that happened to the church. Remember, the church was in a real bind. Under Roman authority, particularly in Smyrna, you had to worship not only Roman gods. That wasn't so much instigated, that was just expected. But when the Roman emperors started demanding worship, if you didn't do it, it was at pains of death. It was a capital punishment not to worship a Roman official. So Smyrna was one of these places that they built one of the first temples to worship, I think it was Tiberius, and if you didn't worship him, you had to, like I said last week, you had to throw some incense in the air and take a knee and say, Caesar is God, right? And if you did that, you got a little certificate that said, you know, so-and-so performed his duty as a good Roman citizen, and you were fine. If you couldn't come up with that certificate, and a Roman official approached you, a Roman officer approached you, you'd go to jail, and you only went to jail in Rome if you had a death sentence, right? So there was 10 years that were mentioned in Smyrna, and the 10 years corresponded to 10 different Caesars who headed up the persecution. They started with Domitian, and they ended with Diocletian, I believe, were the emperors. And in that time frame, over 6 million Christians were persecuted and killed. The Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. We looked at his life, and when they finally caught him hiding out in a farmhouse, he was in his 80s, I believe he was 84, 85 years old, they brought him to Smyrna, and they gave him an opportunity to worship Caesar. He said, I'll never worship Caesar. So they burned him at the stake, but the fire wouldn't set him on, it kept going around him, so they were frustrated. So church history has it that they stabbed him in the upper shoulder, in his heart, basically, and the blood that shot out actually extinguished the flames, and all the church claimed they saw his spirit ascend into heaven like a dove, right? So these are accurate sources. They had no reason to lie, but that's a miraculous death of Polycarp, the pastor of Smyrna. But although it was persecuted, they continued. Jesus said nothing negative about you. So about them. So expect persecution. If you're really walking with God, and you're really, I'm not asking you to be obnoxious. Like, there's nothing worse than an obnoxious, Bible-banging Christian who's holier than thou and makes everyone feel dumb. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if you are walking with God and you're striving to be holy, people aren't going to like you. It's just the way it is. Not everyone's going to hate you or anything like that, but you will offend people. You will bother people. Your very walk with God will be an offense to people, and you can expect it. And if that's happening, that's fine. Just expect it. Jesus said you could expect it. It's going to happen. But that was the church in Smyrna. Jesus was well pleased with them, and that corresponded to the phase of church history where the church was persecuted. Now we're going to go into a church that's the backslidden church. It's the worldly church, and that's the church called Pergamos. Now, Pergamos, I put some facts about them up just to give you a little background. Go way down, Anthony, because that's all Smyrna information. These are all notes we looked at last week. Pergamos was a beautiful city. It was known as the... I'll break down the translation. Go back one more. Per means against, and gamos means marriage. So even the name Pergamos means against marriage. Not so much the, you know, a man and a husband and wife, but more like Christ in the church, right? So that's the ultimate marriage. The church is supposed to represent the bride. Jesus represents the groom. And the relationship that they have is supposed to be, the human marriage is supposed to represent that relationship that God has with us. It correlates in the church history from AD 312 to AD 600, and it's the worldly church. These are facts about Pergamos. Pergamos was the capital of Asia. It was noted for culture, education. They had dug up a library that had, they estimate, around 20,000 books in it. It was a huge worship center for a god called Asclepios, which was a snake god who supposedly had healing powers and knowledge. It was like a god of wisdom. And they also had a gigantic statue of Zeus there. Okay, so it was a beautiful city centered in Asia, another big city with good trade and whatnot, but it was also a pagan city. So the church is in a very, very worldly environment. Okay, so we're going to look at some things that the church did good, but we're going to see some things that the church did bad that you'll see many churches, unfortunately, kind of opening their doors to this day and age. But why don't we pray, and then we'll pick things up with verse 12 in Revelation chapter 2. So, dear God, we ask that you would bless this study as we look at a church that had some good points that we want to emulate, but had some really bad points that we want to definitely avoid and not emulate at all in our personal lives and as a church body. But speak to us now. I just pray that I would only say the things that you want me to say, Lord, and I pray that you'd really just fill this place, God. Your word says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So increase our faith as we look at this, God. We ask in your name. Amen. So I'll read it first, and then we'll kind of break it down. So picking up, Revelation 2, verses 12 and on. So, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written and known to no one except him who knows it. So, Pergamos. This is the statement. Jesus, he always describes himself in a specific way, which is often pertinent to the church he's about to talk about. Here he describes himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. That sword comes out of his mouth. We'll see it again throughout Revelation, but it's the very spoken word of God. God can speak something and bring it into an existence, and he can speak something and make it disappear. That's just the power of God, and that's the power of his word. And I just put, the word of God is so often underestimated. It's sometimes the last thing a Christian will turn to. They'll turn to anything else except turning to the word of God to find help. Whether it's counsel, and counsel's good, but it's not as good as the word of God, in my opinion. Whether it's any other substitute, where you find comfort, it'll never be as good as the comfort that the Scriptures can get, right? God's made it. It's supernatural. And it does many things. Now, notice it's a two-edged sword. The Romans were the ones who invented a two-edged sword. And it was revolutionary because prior to that, if you got in a fight with someone in a sword, you swung once, and then you really couldn't. I mean, there was only one sharp part. So if you missed the first time, there's not much you could do pulling it back the other way. Romans invented, they invented a couple things. They made cleated sandals where they held their ground. So if a Roman soldier swung at you and he missed, he could come back the other way. He wouldn't lose ground because his feet held sure. Then he could hit you the other way, right? So the double-edged sword was pretty revolutionary in battle. And so is the Word of God. It can be used defensively or offensively. When someone comes at you, I'm saying this or saying that about life, philosophy, attacking the Bible, you can defend it. The Bible defends itself. I mean, just by its very own creation, the things I've told you about it, you know, the makeup of it. It's scientifically accurate. It's historically accurate. It's prophetically accurate. There's so many ways you could use it. But a good example is when Jesus was attacked by Satan in the desert, all he used was Scripture. He didn't seek counsel. He didn't do anything. He just quoted Scripture. And everything Satan misquoted or took out of context, Jesus put in correct context right back at him until Satan finally had to leave him. It can be used to encourage or rebuke. If you read 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the church, or you when you read the Bible, you'll find that sometimes you're taught things, sometimes you're encouraged by things, sometimes you're convicted by things, and sometimes you're motivated, wow, I need to change this in my life. It's just some of the many things that the Bible can use. In Jesus' case, the words that come out of his mouth are words that can be used for salvation if you receive it, or judgment if you reject it, right? So he's saying this to the church, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Once again, he says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, he's not saying Satan is in their church so much. He's saying the church is situated in the world. It's right where it's supposed to be. You see, a church isn't supposed to be your little, you know, your fort to escape the world where, you know, you've got Christian everything so you never have to see someone who's not a Christian for the rest of your life. In Orange County, there's some churches that are like that. There's a church that has, and I'm not dissing them, it's whatever they want to do, but they've got like a Christian laundromat, a Christian salon, a Christian kickboxing, a Christian everything. It's like this full-on Christian empire. And that's all good, but it's dangerous. You know, John Corson always said, he said, the church is supposed to be like manure in a sense. You know, if you pile it up, it stinks. That's not what it's supposed to be like. But if you spread it out, it's fertilizer and it causes things to grow. When Christians pile up and pile up and pile up, you're ineffective, all right? So this church was where it was supposed to be. It was in the world. Pergamos was a wicked city. The church was there. It was being light in darkness, and that's exactly how we're supposed to be. However, it will continue. It says, and you hold fast to my name, right? So they held on to Jesus, right? They held on to his very name. They had a tight relationship with God. That's a good thing they've done. And they did not deny my faith. So under persecution, they survived it. They didn't relent, right? They didn't deny Jesus through the persecution. And in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, this is kind of cool, too. Antipas isn't mentioned anywhere in Scripture. He's not really mentioned anywhere except one minor place by a guy named Tertullus. He wrote one small thing about him. Yet of all the people Jesus could have mentioned who were significant, who got martyred, he mentions this nobody named Antipas. So if you ever feel like a nobody in the world's eyes, Jesus doesn't think like that. This guy Antipas was spectacular, so spectacular this guy is immortalized in the Bible. Jesus said, heaven and earth will never pass away, but my word, heaven and earth will never pass away, will pass away, but my word will never pass away. This guy, his name's going to never pass away. Everyone's going to always know of Antipas, right? And he did nothing. I mean, he could have put any significant figure in the Old Testament there. I mean, Isaiah was sawed in half. He did so many spectacular things. They could have put him in there, but he picks a small little guy named Antipas who we don't know much about. But Jesus cares, even about the small things, the small people. They're of great value to him. But nonetheless, Antipas, according to Tertullus, he was a physician, Christian physician, who people didn't like, so they fried him in oil, and that's how he was martyred. And so this church is dwelling in the world. They're holding fast to the name of God. And Antipas, who was a faithful martyr, was killed in the city where Satan dwells. And the church, they were great. Satan tried a direct attack. He tried to directly persecute this church as well, and he failed. And so they're doing great, it seems. Well, there's a negative part to it. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So it wasn't long, unfortunately, before the world intermingled with the church. Okay, Satan, I put, he failed to use violence, but he succeeded when he used alliance. Right? So Satan tried this full frontal assault. The more he persecuted the church, the stronger the church got, and the bigger the church grew. So then he had to rethink things. And what kind of happened, and what marks this phase in church history, this not persecuted phase, but this compromising phase, was when a guy named Constantine took power. Okay, we looked in the Church of Smyrna. There were 10 Caesars that ruled, that kind of reigned in this the season of persecution where millions of Christians were killed, yet the church, millions of Christians were spawned. You know, they continued to grow. So the Roman Empire is failing at this point. It doesn't have its power anymore. Barbarians are coming from all over, and they're attacking the Roman Empire. So Constantine, he sees the resilience of the church, and so he's like, you know, I better, and some people speculate, was he a real Christian, was he not? He probably wasn't, because he still kept a lot of pagan practices. He just kind of used the church to his advantage. He said, well, these people are resilient, I know what I'll do. I'll make Christianity the national religion, okay? I'll let the church carry on the Greco-Roman culture, and I'll use them as my ally in preserving Rome. And that's exactly what he did. Now, to the church, this seemed like a big answer to prayer. They're like, wow, praise God, the Caesar, he likes us. He doesn't hate us anymore. This is going to be great. This is going to blow the roof off our churches. We're actually going to have the government behind us. But it didn't necessarily do that. Before, it was kind of them against the government. Church and state were separated. When they mingled together, now Constantine was the one who oversaw, he was the one who oversaw any church meeting, any big council. Constantine was there putting his pagan two cents in, right? So this area kind of, it represents a time where the church, a lot of the morals that were upheld during the persecution phase, they were dropped. Now the good news is lots of the church, they wanted to witness to and reach these different barbarian tribes that came in. So a guy named Patrick, who we get St. Patrick's Day from, he felt led to witness to the Anglos that were in Ireland. So he went there, and lots of Anglos, like, they turned from Druidism and they got saved. And same with the Visigoths who were in Africa, and the Gauls who settled in France. All these different barbarian tribes were evangelized. They got saved. But with this mingling of church and state, with no more persecution, the church didn't have to be on edge anymore. And the church was so hardcore. Check this out. I was reading this about church history. It was so solid and so concerned that those who said they were Christians were actually Christians, that if you got saved, imagine this at like Harvest Crusade, you had a probation period where you weren't like officially a Christian until you proved you were a Christian. Okay? And during the worship services, there was a thing called a narthex, which was a separated area from where the real believers were, and that's where you'd have to worship at. So you're like a junior Christian, kind of like, hey, you know, in the back. You weren't allowed with the real Christians until they saw your walk, saw that you were legitimate, and they're like, okay, you're welcome to the fellowship. Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing, but all I'm saying, it was a cautious thing. These days you hear, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, totally. Everyone's a Christian. You know, oh, yeah, I'm Christian. You know, I'm Christian, or this person's a Christian, that person's a Christian. When you look at their life, you're like, oh, I don't think they are a Christian. It doesn't seem to line up. You know, a Christian, it's much more than a title. A Christian is someone who is a follower of Christ. So it's not this verbal thing you just say. It's this life thing you just do. And if you're doing it, then the words back it up, then yeah, you're a Christian. Well, the church during this persecuted era, they were so serious about who was a Christian, who wasn't a Christian, that that's what happened. During this compromise time where lots of barbarians were getting saved, where there's this merging with the government, they weren't able to have this probationary period anymore. So what would happen was that these rituals and these things that these barbarians brought from their history, they kind of mingled with the church. So these barbarian tribes, what they used to do is they practice hero worship, where they'd worship famous warriors of their past. Well, that got replaced by saint worship. They didn't worship heroes anymore, but okay, this saint, he was a good Christian, he was martyred, let's worship him. And you see where saint worship kind of entered the church, and all these other false things that kind of crept in because the church wasn't as scrutinizing. They weren't as zealous for purity as they used to be. So the church in Pergamos, were they holding on to the Lord? Of course. Were they steadfast? Yes. Did Satan trick them? He absolutely did. Where he couldn't attack directly, he snuck around to the flanks, and he's like, okay, I'll introduce some doctrine, and I'll slowly but surely intermingle tolerance with them. I'll mix in some indifference, to where they're not really bad. They're just not really against things that are bad. They're accepting. They're more politically correct, and that's huge these days. Oh, I was talking with my son goes to, like I said, the Presbyterian preschool there at First Presbyterian Church, and Dale is an awesome man of God. And he's getting a lot of flack because he was totally against this Presbyterian church that it was in all the papers. You know, this woman married some homosexuals, and there was a 6-1 ruling where I think it was 6 people voted. And seven people voted. 6 said it was okay what she did. Didn't technically break the Book of Order. There's this Book of Order that the Presbyterians have, and the way it was worded, what she did didn't technically. It was some play on words that they used with a union of people or something like that. Well, it was people. It wasn't a man and a woman. It wasn't clear. So they all gave her an okay, and she wasn't kicked off of. She didn't lose her title or her position in the church for marrying homosexuals. He's like, no. He's like, the scripture said that that's not right. You know, it's not that God doesn't like homosexuals. He doesn't like sin. Whether it's sexual morality, you know, heterosexual, homosexual, it doesn't matter. God doesn't like sin. And he's gotten so much hate mail by making a stand against this. He's got emails that say, you're bigoted. Jesus was the most tolerant person who ever existed. And he's like, I don't know what Jesus you're talking about. But, you know, he's telling me these responses. But I was so encouraged in my conversation with him because he's just so steadfast and resolute, right? But that's not what a lot of people who go to church want to hear. They want a politically correct church where you're okay if you sin, and I'm okay if I sin, and I won't rebuke you if you don't rebuke me. And that's what's happened through the ages. And so you've got this really lame church that's darkened. It's not bright anymore. It's not affecting the world, right? It doesn't look any different from the world in some cases. And that's a horrible thing. When the church stops being light, there's really no purpose for the church anymore, right? So what did they do wrong? Well, it says here, it says, because you have those there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Okay, so the church was, on the whole, they didn't deny Christ, but they tolerated people who held to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, who's Balaam? Well, you can look in Numbers 25 to get an idea of who that is. I'm going to summarize it for you. There was a king of the Moabites named Balak. He didn't like the Israelites because the Israelites were getting bigger, because God fought for the Israelites, and he was scared of them. So he hired a guy. He was a prophet named Balaam, pretty famous in that day. And he's like, I'm going to hire this guy to curse Israel. And that was what, you know, Balaam's like, well, I can only say what God tells me. And he's kind of a sketchy character. Because you're like, well, is he really speaking from God or is he not speaking from God? It's an instance where just like God spoke to the donkey to speak to Balaam, he spoke through Balaam to bless Israel indirectly. But he's like, well, if I feel God wanted me to do it, I'll do it. So he feels led to do it. And every time he goes to pronounce a curse on Israel, blessing comes out of his mouth. He can't help it. So this guy Balak's like getting so mad. He's like, I paid you all this money to curse Israel. You keep blessing them. So over and over, he goes to say something, and it ends up being a blessing. Okay, now it's an interesting story. Before, this is a side note, radical side note, but I think it's cool. The reason he couldn't curse Israel, if you look at Numbers 25, and I can't remember, it's in the first 10 chapters of Numbers, you see how God told Moses to number the tribes in a certain way. Okay, so there's 12 different tribes, and God said, all right, put 3 here, 3 to the east, 3 to the west, 3 to the north, and 3 to the south. Okay, I broke down how these numbers line up, because this is what Balaam, this is huge in understanding why he couldn't curse them. He's up on this mountaintop, he's going to pronounce this curse, he's looking down at the Israelites, and they're gathered how God told Moses to align them. Okay, and this is how he told them to be aligned. I'm going to say it to you first, and I'm going to show you what it makes. To the west, he told 108,000, there are 3 specific tribes, I didn't write down who they were, 108,100 were to gather to the west. Okay, 157,600 were to gather to the north, 151,450 were to gather to the south, and 187,400 were to gather to the east. When Balaam is up there fixing to curse the people and he's looking down, he sees this arrangement with a tabernacle in the middle, and this is what he was looking at. When you've got 108,100 up there, it's a small amount. When you've got 157,600, it's a bigger amount. 151,450 is pretty equal to that, and the majority was down here, 187,400. He was looking at a cross, and that's why he couldn't curse Israel. As he looks down to curse them, he sees a cross. He gets an idea of what Jesus is going to do in the future to redeem Israel, and of course you can't curse that. So he goes to curse, he fails, he continues to pronounce blessing, Balak gets mad, and he kind of drops off. You don't really hear about it. Well, you read a few more chapters, specifically in Numbers 25, where these Moabite women are introduced into the tribe of Israel. and they start having sexual relations with the men of Israel. And through that, the men are attached to the women now. They start introducing their foreign gods to Israel. And it's so bad that God has to send a plague to judge all the people in Israel. Phinehas comes and he puts an end to some of the immorality that's going on. But it's where this direct cursing failed. Balak and Balaam somehow conspired, so Balaam comes up with an alternate plan. And that's one of introducing idol worship through sexual immorality. And that's what he did, and that's what sidetracked Israel. Okay, so the direct frontal assault didn't work with Balaam, so the flank assault is what worked. I'll go behind the scenes, I'll introduce some women, those crafty gals will go in there, they'll seduce the men, and then just like Solomon was seduced, they'll introduce idol worship to the Israelites. So Balak's scheme of undoing Israel, it didn't work directly, but it did work indirectly. So when Jesus is writing to the church in Pergamos, he's saying, look, you guys are doing great. You're surviving this frontal attack, but you're missing this interior attack. Right? People in your church are having sexual immorality. They're sexually immoral, and they're doing it. And it was interesting. I spoke at Montgomery High School, and a girl asked me, she said, well, what do I say to people when they're asking, well, why is sex outside marriage wrong? Where does the Bible say that? And she's like, and it doesn't say it anywhere in the Bible. I'm like, well, actually, it says it a lot in the Bible. And I just wrote down every single instance it does. Well, first of all, in Acts 15, the apostles could have picked, of the four things they picked that all people who wanted to be a Christian had to adhere to, one of those four things was you had to be sexually pure, right? You couldn't eat any blood. You couldn't eat animals that were strangled. And there's four. And the third one was you couldn't sacrifice to idols. And the fourth one is you couldn't be sexually immoral. They wanted you to be pure, right? That's something that almost every, the statistics are crazy now, even like in junior high school and even elementary school, how many people are sexually immoral. Not doing it, you stand out. You know, when I was modeling in Europe, that was an area that God had really just healed me in. And I got to witness to so many people just because I wasn't sleeping around. I remember my friend Nat, he's not a Christian guy, he would always, I was like the novelty at the dinner table. You know, he's like, hey, Schmitty, tell these people what you think about sexual morality. And I'm like, oh, great. You know, they're like, what? What do you think? And I'm like, I don't believe in sex outside marriage. What? What? You know, and it was like, he'd laugh because it was like, you know, the whole table was in an uproar and everything. But it stood, that was one way I just stood out because everyone else was doing that and I wasn't, and it was an automatic witness, right? So in the church, that is something that's never to be allowed. So Acts 15, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addresses it. 1 Corinthians 6, he addresses it. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 12, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, 3. It says that sexual immorality should not even be named among you. Not even a hint of sexual immorality is how the NIV translates that, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, it says that to be sexually pure is the will of God. Jude 1, 7, Revelation, the book of Revelation talks about it 10 different times, right? So the Bible is full of it. Full of lots of different places where sexual morality is something that's not supposed to be done. Well, why? I mean, well, there's basic reasons. I mean, that is something that God intended to cement a man and a woman together forever. So when you're dealing on a high school level with all the drama that's in high school anyway, introduce sexual morality. I mean, there's like mega drama because girls and guys are doing things that are supposed to cement people together, and then they're just, you know, it's like, I mean, it's just rampant. So no wonder feelings get hurt. No wonder girls feel hooked on guys that are bad guys or vice versa and they can't get out of the relationship. It's because they're introducing things that God had meant to secure two people, not lots of people together. So that's one way right there that you see negatives to it. And then Jesus just wrote, you know, that, you know, our body's a temple of God. You know, it's something that's supposed to glorify Him. And when you're doing those things, you know, not only are you bringing confusion, but you're ruining the marriage, remember, like I said earlier, it's supposed to represent the relationship, the intimacy that God wants to have with everyone. He wants to have with the church, right? Doing that with whoever you want, not just the person you're married to, it's kind of like just, it's idolatry in a sense, because it's like saying, oh yeah, it's like, you know, all gods are okay. I can worship this god, that god, this god, that god, that god. No, that's not how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be one man, one wife, one god, one servant, right? That's kind of the, you know, it's a study in itself. But the church wasn't so much actively condoning it, they just weren't doing anything about it. They knew of people in the church that were sexually immoral, that were idolaters, and they did nothing about it. They just sat there and smiled, and maybe they didn't want the church to get small or people to leave the church, but they just let it happen. That is something that is not meant to happen, right? And I've been talking, the difference between being a teacher and a pastor is a pastor has to oversee the flock. I would have to confront so many kids down south if I heard that they were sexually immoral. I just flat out call them in class, like, hey, I heard this from a rumor, I just need to follow it up. are you doing this? Is this happening? Sometimes they'd lie to me. Sometimes they were dead honest. And I'd catch them at a point before things got bad, and I was able to totally minister to the kid and, divert a potentially tragic situation, right? But that's so much of just pastoring and caring about people. Not even from a pastor standpoint, we're supposed to sharpen each other, right? If you know of anybody that says they're a Christian, and look at 1 Corinthians 5, because Paul was very, very dogmatic about this. He said, it is actually reported among you that there is a sexual immorality that's happening that isn't even named among the Gentiles, that a man is sleeping with his mother-in-law, basically. He's like, and you don't do anything about it. He's like, you're not even doing anything. He's like, I've already judged. I thought Christians couldn't judge. No, you're supposed to judge each other in the church of God. I'm not talking condemnation. I'm talking identification. Paul said, I've already judged the matter. Expel this person. He needs to be kicked out of church. Oh, that sounds harsh. Well, in this situation, it was harsh. He said, expel the person for the destruction of the flesh. He said, let Satan have his way with this person until he hits the ground, rock bottom, repents, and then he comes back. 2 Corinthians, you read the book of 2 Corinthians, the person did come back. He's like, hey, take the person back now. Welcome him with open arms. He's repented. He's ready to come back. That was what Paul wrote. Paul was hard when you read 1 Corinthians 5. He lists a whole lineup of things that people who say they are Christians are not supposed to practice. And if they are practicing it, it is up to you as a Christian or me as a pastor, us as, brethren and sistren, to talk to them. Hey, I heard this is happening. I see this is happening. This isn't supposed to happen. In love, of course, but that's what speak the truth in love is all about. You've got to speak the truth in love. But that never happened. Oh, I don't want to talk to this person. Oh, I could never confront this person. Oh, no, I'll just pretend it doesn't happen. I'll gossip about it, and that's the way I'll get it off my chest. But, oh, I would never go to that person. That's lame. That's weak. And that's what separates churches. And that is not how the church is supposed to operate. That is exactly how the church in Pergamos was operating. Verse 15, it continues, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Similar to the church in Ephesus, we looked at this in great detail. Who were the Nicolaitans? They were one of two things. Nicholas was one of the original seven deacons of the church, who church history says, some believe, that he got skewed and he started saying, all right, we're saved by grace, and that means I can do whatever I want. If I want to have sex, I can have sex and just ask forgiveness. If I want to drink, if I want to do idol worship, I can do it all and just say I'm sorry to Jesus and it's all good. That is not how it's supposed to be at all. That is what a Nicolaitan, one interpretation of what one was. It's grace, just I do what I want, and just it's all under grace, which is inaccurate. That's one translation that fits the situation. And then the other one is it's controlling. It's Nico means to control, late means people, right? So it's kind of this, the bishop being all-powerful, kiss my ring, I have the power to kick you out of church and control your life, that kind of, in a negative sense, with no scriptural boundaries, no scriptural basis. It's just, I don't like what you're doing, and I have a problem with it. The Bible, I don't care what the Bible says, but you need to submit to me and what I think, right? That's kind of another interpretation. This was also happening in the church, right? It was probably the former, because it seems to go in line with all the immorality in the church. But you understand what Satan does. He comes in and he looks for ways to divide. He looks for ways to compromise. And tolerance and just indifference and all these things within a church, and a church isn't looking out for each other, what happens with leaven? What happens with yeast? It spreads. And that's why Paul's words were so harsh in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, if you allow this to continue, it will spread. And when I took over at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in the youth, that is what had happened. You've got these seniors that were sexually immoral. They would have, relations with everybody, but with freshman girls. The freshman girls weren't virgins anymore, so they're kind of like, well, we're not virgins anymore, so why do we need to, there's nothing I'm holding on to. So they would sleep around with freshman guys, and then pretty soon the entire school, it didn't even look like a Christian school. Girls were known at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa High School as being kind of loose. That was the witness that they had in Orange County for a season. And it broke my heart when I found out about this. And I'm like, this cannot be right. So I went to Chuck and I said, it will take forever, but I will interview every kid I have to interview, and I will find out the kids that should be there and shouldn't be there, and I'll do this. So I spent hours and hours and hours interviewing kids. Seven kids flat out said, I hate God, I hate Calvary Chapel High School, I don't want to be here. I'm like, well, that's easy. You don't have to be here. My parents will make me. I'll talk to your parents. We'll fix this. So those out. Over the period, and I'm not proud of this. I'm not like, hey, Mike Smith kicked kids out of school. No. But 75 kids in the course of a year and a half were removed from that school that shouldn't have been there. And I tell the parents, I'm like, look, God is way bigger than this high school. Don't think that, God can't save them outside of Calvary Chapel High School. And in some cases, it was the best thing for them. They got out, and they tasted the world. They hated it. They were begging to come back into school the next year, and it was a changed attitude. But I didn't want that to stay there anymore. This whole mingling, it wasn't good. And I'm not saying that the school is perfect by any means, but it's way different than it used to be. If you do any of that stuff, it's way on the down low. And, you know, at the time, I had better not hear about it, or I'd find out who you were. In love always, but I wasn't afraid to confront kids. And it changed. And it's Christian schools are just a hard thing to manage. But I just couldn't believe how it had become. And the interview process, like I said, it took like 3 to 4 months. And I felt like Darth Vader when I walked around. I was like, dun, 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 dun. Because they're like, oh, no, look out. Mike Smith wants to see you. He'll kick you out of school. That was the negative aspect of it. But it was all just because I cared for the kids that wanted to be there. And I wanted nothing to hinder that from happening. Right? So this church needed to apply that. Anyway, this is the exhortation to them. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He said, you need to fix this quickly. He says, this needs to be rectified fast. And a church that has this happening, it won't last long. It will either die in and of itself, because that leaven will spread, or I believe Jesus won't let it continue. You look at all the pastors that have fallen and the churches that have crumbled thereafter. It's because Jesus won't let his church be mocked for so long. There is a reckoning where God will take action, and he won't allow things to be blasphemed for that. You know, it's a season, and you don't know when that sword's going to strike. But he's warning them. He's like, you need to change this, or things are going to end. And this is what he says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Now, this is the benefits of applying what he said. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Manna, as you know, was something from heaven. It was something that man couldn't produce. It was something special that God gave the Israelites. And it was unique in the sense that you couldn't store more than you could eat, or else it would turn to maggots. It tasted, it looked like coriander seed, but it tasted like honey. And it was just something that was just special from God. And he's saying, if you make sure that the church is pure on your own, you know, sharpening each other, loving each other, praying for each other, I will bless that church, and I will bless you in a spectacular, specific way. We don't know how he's going to do it, but it's going to be manna. It's going to be something unique to you and to your fellowship. I don't know about you, but I'd like some manna at this church, something special from God. So, of course, I'm going to always be on top of just, you know, things, how the church is running, and make sure that we don't have any Pergamo situation ever arise in this fellowship. Now, the white stone thing, that was kind of interesting. To be blackballed from something means to be kicked out, right? That is derived from this practice that happened in Rome. If you received a white stone, it was a good thing. If you received a black stone, it was a bad thing. A black stone meant you didn't get it. You're not allowed to continue. A white stone meant you were. So white stones were used as a ballot. You chose someone. If it was a yes, you'd give a white stone. If it was a no, you'd put in a black stone, right? Which is where we get blackballed. So that was one way. And that's interesting. God giving us a white stone, he's like saying, I'll give you a yes. You know, you will be a yes and not a no. You will be accepted and not rejected. It was also used as a ticket. You know, you wanted to get into a concert or whatever they did back then, you know, an Olympic game. A white stone was the ticket that allowed you to enter. Well, apply that to the situation as well. Overcome, get rid of the people that shouldn't be in the church, pray that they come back to the church when they're restored. I'll give you a white stone. All access pass to me. All access pass to the things of God. And it was also, this is kind of random, but it was a contract of friendship. Certain cultures of Rome took friendship very serious, that it was even like, it's like signing your, be my friend, you know, and you sign it, it's weird, but that's what they did. And a white stone was that contract of friendship, right? You gave someone a white stone, they would give you a white stone, it was like, all right, cool, we're mutual friends, we're on the same page, and this is like a lifelong pact, right? And then a new name, he says, I'll go on, I'll give you hidden manna, I will give him a white stone, and on a stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And that's sweet, a new name. That's kind of like when you have a girlfriend. You got little nicknames like Honey Bottom and Sugar Plum and Cutie Pie and all that. You know, these little term of endearment. God's going to give you your own little term of endearment. Now, I don't know what it is. It's got to be something you like, or God wouldn't give it to you. You know, like when I was in college, you know, like I never joined a fraternity. But fraternities, you always have like nicknames, you know. And I knew this little Asian kid. He's really funny. He was in my dorm. And he wanted to have like a real hardcore nickname. Like a good friend of mine was the big brother above him, you know. And the big brother is the one who names the little brother. And he's like, yeah, I want like a hardcore name like Smasher or like Destroyer. And my friend's like, no, you're going to be Rice Rice. So his name was Rice Square. He's like, I don't want to be Rice Man. No way, man. That's not cool. And that was what he was. He just named it, you know. He didn't receive that name. He didn't like it at all. Smasher was Rice Rice. But you can guarantee that the name that God gives you is going to be a special name between you and him. That's something that's going to last for eternity, right? So it is important that we sharpen each other. This is my conclusion here. I said, it is our church's duty, both corporately and individually, to lovingly pray for, encourage, and correct each other when needed on a consistent basis, right? Praying for is huge. That's the first thing you need to do. Okay, I had a friend, and it was a real random statement, but he'd come from a real legalistic background. I was like, hey, what'd you do last night? He's like, oh, my friend James and I just hung out. We had just a great time of rebuking each other. I'm like, a great time of rebuking each other? Like, that's weird. But he's like, no, it was just great. You know, I was like, whatever. But there is a season where we need to pray for each other, encourage each other, but correct each other if it needs to be there on a consistent basis. And if that's happening, gossip and divisiveness in the church, it's eradicated. And that is a huge buffer to anything Satan can do on the interior to separate that, right? So that's the conclusion about Pergamos. So it's the church that compromised, and we don't want to be a church that compromised, right? So we're going to take communion now. And if there's any area in your life that you feel compromised, I'd love to pray for you, right? I'm always in the back, ready to pray for anyone who wants prayer. Or you can just pray at your own seat, because only you know it and only God knows it. Or you can find someone else who you want to pray for you. But when we reflect on Jesus, and I think when you really consider Jesus, it's going to cause you to look at yourself and say, all right, wow, God died for me. Am I living for him? And if you can't say that you are, then this is a good time to get right with him to make sure that you are. Okay, there's no better time than communion when you remember what Jesus did for you. And as always, remember the cracker, it's a symbolism of the body that was broken for you to make up for all those shortcomings. And the cup is a symbolism of the blood that was shed for you that washes you clean of every single sin, right? That is huge to understand. Religion will never make you perfect. It will never make you pure. Only Jesus can do that. And he does it and did it through dying on the cross for your sins. That's something you've never prayed to do. I don't know if I'm a Christian, but I'd love to pray for you as well in the back. So Charles is going to close with worship. And let's just reflect on Jesus. And God might put someone on your heart like, whoa, I need to talk to this person because I'm worried about them. I'm concerned about them because their walk with God, it's not lining up with what the Bible says. And maybe you should pray for the person and look for an opportunity this week to meet with them and set things straight, you know, in a loving way. All right, so I'll close in prayer and then Charles come in.